our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we draw near to Thee. We thank Thee for the Lord's Day. We thank Thee for Your presence with us already and for being able now to gather here on this occasion at this very moment and draw nigh to Thy heavenly throne. O Lord, we come in our Saviour's name. We come through the merits of His atoning sacrifice. We know that there's no other way to Thee but by the blood of Jesus. And yet we rejoice in this, that God has made means, provided means, whereby sinners like us, who are banished because of our sin, may be restored to Him and come unto Him in prayer. Lord, remember us today. Remember this time around the world as we gather together. Remember, O Lord, the blessed seasons that lie ahead of us today and all the gatherings. O Lord, our eyes are in Thee. We pray for help by the Spirit. We pray for the moving of God, for divine visitation, for that blessed touch that You give. And so, Lord, hear prayer. Bless this time of study. Use Thy word to stir our hearts, to draw us closer to Thee, and speak unto us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, we're turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Excuse me, a bit of a hoarseness here for some reason. 2 Thessalonians 1, and I'm going to read in this chapter from the verse number 1. As you gather in, I want to welcome everyone. Good to see you all here today, and also our webcast viewers, we welcome you. And it's our prayer that the Lord will come and touch our hearts as we read His word and we consider what lies before us today. I actually feel this will be the final study of this series. You only can go so far in any series, and we've come now to certainly close to the end, and probably this will be the final study, if I get through it today, on the promised Messiah. And so I want to read these verses, 2 Thessalonians 1, reading from verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And we'll just stop there at verse 10. And we know that God will bless the reading of His word to our hearts. Now, in recent studies on this subject of the promised Messiah, I've brought you through what we call the unique person of Christ and then the unique works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that theme of the unique works of the Messiah has been the particular focus of our study in recent weeks. We have dealt with this, or we have used this word unique. And I just want to pause and say something to you about that particular word and why it's so applicable to Jesus Christ. It's important to understand this, why I keep using the word unique with regard to our Savior and what He has done for us. The word unique is what you call an adjective in our English language. It's a part of speech, therefore, that describes a person, a place, or a thing. If you can think back to your school days, you may have learned the definition of an adjective, and that is the common definition the description of a person, a place, or a thing. And so in using the adjective unique with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ and with regard to his person and his works, we use a very apt word, very suitable word. It describes Christ in terms of these two issues of his person and his work. This is true because of the meaning of the word unique. That's why I say it's an apt word. What does the word unique mean? Well, the basic and the strict meaning of the word unique is being the only one of its kind or its type. And so the word unique signifies something that is unparalleled. And that is why we should never supplement the word unique with another word. For example, we should never say, he's a very unique man. If he's unique, that's it. You don't need to say he's very unique. That actually destroys, in a sense, the meaning of the word unique. Or we should never say a most unique place. If it's unique, that's all you need to say because of the meaning of the word. And so you understand, therefore, why I use the word unique for our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one of his kind. Therefore, he is unique. We can say that he is unique. And so when we take the true sense of the word, this is what we are saying. He is only the only one of his kind. That's because, first of all, he is God. We've been seeing this, and it really came home to me this week again as I was preparing this study, just to traverse this ground once more and get it clearly into your minds. I want you to turn to Isaiah 45 for a moment and look at verses 21 through to 23. These are marvelous verses. And this will establish in your mind, as we are on the verge of leaving this study on the promised Messiah, that he is indeed unique in his person. Isaiah 45, verse 21, it says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Now notice in those two verses, 21 and 22, that three times the Lord states his uniqueness. He says, there's no God else beside me. There is none beside me. I am God, and there is none else. So those words signify the uniqueness of God. But who exactly is it who is speaking here in this particular verse or two? Well, look at verse 23. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." And those in this body of people and those watching on the webcast will know, I'm sure most of you, that those particular words are taken in the New Testament in a couple of places, for example, Philippians 2, and also in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, and they are ascribed to Jesus Christ. And so this means that in Isaiah chapter 45, we have an interpretation of who is actually in view. When we see that the same person who makes these three statements, there's no God else beside me, there's none beside me, I am God, and there is none else, goes on to say that to him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and therefore this is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is seen to be unique in his person because he is God. But then you see, as we have learned, he's also man, and that's beyond dispute. His real humanity, his true humanity, is fully proved, it's fully attested in revealed truth. And his humanity is shown to be, of course, an impeccably sinless humanity. And it's impeccably sinless because it's brought into union with his deity or his godhood. And so, in his person, he is the God-man, and therefore he is truly unique. And beside the Lord Jesus, therefore, there is no one else. It is actually right to say, and it must be said, of course, with the utmost reverence, that he's unique in the Godhead. Because he's the only one, and I showed you this, he's the only one of the three persons of the Godhead who actually becomes man or takes humanity. The Father doesn't do that, the Spirit doesn't do that, and therefore Christ is unique as we think about his person. And then we are, of course, focusing on the fact that his whole work, his entire work as Messiah is unique. Now, this follows on from what we have already noted. The whole range of the work of the unique Christ is necessarily unique as well. One goes with the other. He is unique. That means that what he does, no one else does or no one else is able to do. His work, his whole work, and therefore we use the plural, his works are unique. And that's what we have been considering, as I say, in recent studies. The most recent aspect of this focus of the unique works of Christ has been on his exaltation. I've explained to you that the Lord's exaltation consists of four stages, from his resurrection right through to his eventual return. And so he has acted on behalf of his people in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his session at the right hand of the Majesty on High. As we have seen, he is still there as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king. And then his second coming is the fourth stage of his exaltation. The Lord's exaltation will reach its climax in his eventual return. And that's what we're coming to today, just to give a kind of an overview of the Lord's second coming. But it will reach its climax at his second coming. But the point is, his exaltation in that sense, that is, with regard to his coming again, that means that his exaltation will not actually stop or cease at that moment of his coming again, but rather his exaltation will continue unceasingly thereafter right into God's great eternity. It will continue on forever. So I've introduced to you what I want to do today. We want to think about this matter of the Lord's coming again and endeavor to sum it up in a particular fashion. Now, we must draw a comparison, of course, and even a contrast between the Lord's two comings. There are two comings of Christ and two only spoken of in the Scriptures. Turn to Hebrews 9. Let's look at Hebrews 9 and notice with me verse 26 and verse 28. And I want you just to pause and think about what I have said, the two comings of the Lord. I'm not talking about two second advents of the Lord. There are some who will tell you there are two, or maybe even three, or four, and they keep on going based on how they view the second coming of the Lord itself. They have all these different comings of the Lord. But I'm not talking about that because I don't believe that. But what I do believe in is what the Bible says. There are two comings in the sense of his first coming, then his second coming. Hebrews 9 is summed up here wonderfully in two verses, verse 26. It says at the end of the verse, now once in the end of the world. Oh, some might say, there you are. That means here's the first of the second comings at the end of the war. But no, that's not what it means. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as I've explained to you probably in this study already and at other times, when it says once in the end of the world, it means literally once in the consummation of the ages. And it's talking about the Old Testament ages. The end of that era in which there were different portions of time. For example, the time of the creation. And then from after creation, after the fall of man, you went on through to the time of the flood. Those are different eras that are seen in this kind of language. The end of the world, the end of the ages. And then from the time of the flood onwards, through the age of the patriarchs, until you get to the days of the children of Israel going into Egypt. And then the Exodus, and then coming out. All those different features of that period of time that we call the Old Testament. But it has many facets to it. And that's what Paul says here. And at the close of all that, the Lord came the first time, and he came to do something, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then verse 28, it says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, do you see this? There are only two comings of the Lord into this world. The first coming, I mean, with regard to his visible physical appearance. He came the first time at his incarnation for the purpose of putting away sin. And then he will come the next time, the second time, as it says here, without sin. What does that mean? It simply means that whereas he came the first time to make the atonement and deal with the problem of sin, his second advent will usher in the full extent of the salvation of his people based on that atonement that he made when he came the first time. Notice that, brethren and sisters, the two comings of the Lord as are presented to us here are linked together by the cross, by the atonement. That's the key. That's the vital thing to understand. He came the first time to make atonement, to put away sin. He will come again. And when he comes again, he will come, we're told here, without sin. That means he's not coming now to bear sin. He's not coming now to die. He's not coming now to give up his life. That's done. But he's coming the second time without sin. Unto salvation. That means that he's coming to bring home to his people finally at his second coming the great, the eternal benefits of redemption, that redemptive work that he has wrought out on behalf of his people. So there's this comparison between the two comings of the Lord. We've noticed it here. But then there's this biblical focus on Christ's second coming. Very clear biblical focus on the second coming. How do we analyze the second coming? How do we understand it in terms of its purpose? That's the best way to understand it. Why is the Lord coming back the second time? Well, the focus on it in the Bible is twofold. He's coming in glory to judge, and he's coming in glory to reign. And let's turn to Matthew 25 at this stage. Matthew 25, look with me at these verses, very familiar verses, but very clear verses. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Matthew 25, 31. And remember, this is the Lord himself who's speaking in these verses, giving us his own words about this future event when he will return again. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And so we read here, just let's pause, we read here of his second coming in glory, and we read here of him being seated on the throne, as it says, of his glory. And then he is spoken of in this passage as the king. If you look with me at verse 34, then shall the king say unto them in his right hand. And then look down at verse number 40, it says, and the king shall answer and say unto them. And so, We are reading here of the Lord coming, as I say, in a twofold way. He comes in his glory, and he comes as the judge, therefore, in his glory, and he comes to judge men for their sins. We've just noticed that when you go down. Well, let's go back to verse number 32 and take it up there. It says, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And remember, my friend, that nations are made up of people. And that's really what it's saying. He's not going to gather the nation of Great Britain and then the nation of America and so on. They'll not be gathered in that manner, but it's simply a way of stating that people are going to be there because nations are comprised of people. So keep that in mind. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. That is, separate the people of the nations one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now that is judgment. He is coming to judge. And we find that the judgment will be a judgment in which there will be a severing between the two kinds of people who are found throughout the nations, and always have been found throughout the nations. They are described as the sheep and the goats. And the sheep will be divided from the goats. And then it goes on to say in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And verse 40 again, verse 41 now, "Then shall he say also unto them in the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so he is spoken of in the passage as coming, as being on the throne of glory. He's spoken of in this passage as the king, and he's spoken of as administering judgment on one hand and reigning on the other hand. There you have the twofold purpose of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming both to judge and to reign. So let's just let us develop those two lines of thought a little more. So, first of all, Christ will come as the infallible judge. That's what we see here in Matthew 25. His role as the judge, of course, belongs to his state of exaltation. It's actually the essential element in the Lord's kingship, the fact that he is judge. Remember, he has been exalted by the Father to his own right hand. That exaltation continues on through his session now at the Father's right hand, and then he will come the second time. That won't, as I said earlier, that won't close his exaltation. It will continue on, and it will be comprised of these two matters of judgment and reigning. And so his role as judge belongs to the state of exaltation. It is an element, a very essential element, within the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has been appointed to be the judge. Turn, please, to John chapter 5. John 5 and the verse number 22. And here we have got verses that are very important. John 5, 22. First of all, this verse, and then we'll go a little farther down the passage here. John 5, 22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So, how do we understand this? The Father judgeth no man. Well, what it means is, it's talking here about official judgment, or someone in the official capacity of being the judge of men, being appointed to that role. It's not that the Father doesn't judge in any sense whatsoever, because he does. Our Heavenly Father will lay on the rod on his people to chastise them. And that is a form of judgment, because he sees sometimes that we step out of line, that we disobey him, and he will therefore judge us in that sense. Not punish us, but judge us in the sense that we need correction. It's just an example of the fact the Father does judge. But what the Lord is talking about here, because these are the direct words of Christ in John 5:22. What the Lord is speaking about here is the one who has the official position to be the judge of all men is Jesus Christ. And that has been committed unto him, this verse tells us, as it says so clearly and so powerfully. And so the Father, as the representative of the Godhead, has committed the role of being judge to Jesus Christ within his office as king. Because remember, Matthew 25 shows us he comes as the king. "And then the king shall say to them on his left hand, Depart from me." That's judgment administered by the king. And so this role of judge belongs to his office as king. Then look at verse 27 of John 5. It says, "And hath given him," this again is the Father, "has given him authority." The word authority signifies power or right. "To execute judgment also," that is, among other things, the Lord has been given the power, the right to execute judgment, "because he is the Son of Man." Now that language, "because he is the Son of Man," points to the Lord's humanity. And so there is a tremendous fact brought before us. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to become man. But when his work was done, the work of humiliation, dying, suffering, then he rose from the dead. He was exalted to heaven, and he takes up this seat of being the King of Glory. And one day he will execute judgment in relation to being the king because of the fact that he became the man and he suffered. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He made himself a little lower than the angels, the Bible says to us, in terms of his humiliation. And therefore, as a result, God has exalted him to be king and to be judge. And so as mediator, he is king, and to that office belongs the role of administering judgment. And so the Father has appointed Christ to be the judge within that context of his royalty, his kingship, and the fact that he will one day judge all men based on his appointment to it by the Father. So notice this, brethren and sisters, he has been appointed already to be the judge of all. The Lord Jesus Christ is already the appointed judge. It belongs to his position as the king. He has been appointed judge of all, therefore, in the context of his exaltation. Go now to Acts 17. Acts 17 and the verse number 31. And notice something interesting here and something also very important. Acts 17, 31. This is in relation to Paul's great sermon on the that day when he stood on Mars Hill in Athens, and he preached to these people who were gathered, who were pagan and heathen and had no time for God. And even when Paul brought the gospel to them, they accused him of being a babbler, etc. But notice what the Lord moved Paul to say in verse 31. He, that is God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now here again is the resurrection, or here is the judgment, the coming judgment, and Christ's appointment to it. But read on with me. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained or appointed, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Notice here how Paul connects Christ's exercising of judgment with his resurrection. What's he doing? Well, think about it this way. His resurrection, as we've seen, was the first element in his exaltation. When did his exaltation begin? It began when he rose from the dead. When will it come to its greatest manifestation? When he comes the second time. But when he comes the second time, he's coming to judge. Remember this? That's the first great purpose of his second coming, to be the judge. And you'll find, therefore, that the Apostle Paul brings together these two elements. The first element of his exaltation is resurrection. And therefore, the first element of his exaltation is resurrection guarantees the ultimate manifestation of that exaltation at his coming again, when he will appear as the judge of sinful men. This is a fabulous verse. This is a fascinating verse. Do you see it? Look at it. Think about it. The first element of his exaltation, he rose from the dead. And that's what Paul says. He says, God has given us the assurance that there will be a day of judgment in that he raised Christ from the dead. That's the first step of his exaltation. And his exaltation cannot be complete until he comes again. And so it goes on to speak here, or it is speaking in this verse, of the fact that the day will come when the Lord will judge the world in righteousness. That's his second coming to judge. But it's part of his exalted state, or it belongs to that realm of things, his exaltation. And so what happened at the resurrection was the introduction to what will be finally revealed and manifested and will ultimately take place when he comes again the second time. Now, where I read with you today, turn please to 2 Thessalonians. Where I read with you today, you see this so clearly. This is a very, very clear passage that I read with you. And I'm breaking into it here with regard to these matters. So go to verse 7, please. And notice what it says, "And to you who are troubled." That's a reference, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. That's a reference to the tribulation of the Lord's people. They were troubled, they were being tried, even in those days, as God's people have been ever since. But one day they will have rest from all that trouble. "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And my friend, do you see it here? Here's the Lord coming, and he's coming in order to judge. He's coming to administer the judgment. And so we find, therefore, that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll come back to this in a moment or two, is a marvelous chapter in this regard, as it presents to us the first reason and the second reason or purpose for the Lord's eventual coming. He's coming to judge. It says it so clearly. Look at those words again at the end of verse 7. "He shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel, who shall be punished," etc. Before he goes on to say anything about what the saints will experience, he tells us what will happen to the ungodly at his second coming. These are very, very solemn words, and therefore we must take heed to them, because the Lord is coming as the judge in order to administer the judgment. But as I have shown you, the Lord's other purpose in coming back is to come as the glorious and the supreme King. Now, always keep in mind, of course, that Jesus Christ has always been the King because of his essential deity. The Word of God testifies of his kingship, that kingship that belongs to the one true God. And Christ, therefore, is King in that sense, in that as the true God, along with the Father and the Spirit, there are three persons in the Godhead. This is the mystery of the Trinity, one God, three persons. But each of the persons in the Godhead is God. And they are three persons, but each is God. Each possesses, in other words, the whole divine essence and all the attributes that belong to the divine essence. That's the teaching of the Bible. We can't explain that. I say that to you again. We can't explain that, but we believe it because it's revealed. But the point is that from all eternity, all three persons of the Godhead have necessarily reigned in supreme majesty and authority, or existed in supreme majesty and authority, including Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of what Isaiah saw. Isaiah 6 verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And then you go to John 12 sometime and read verse 41, and there you find that those words are applied to Christ. So who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6 verse 1? He saw Jesus Christ. He saw him before he ever came into the world at his incarnation. And he saw him high and lifted up. That's a king. And he saw the glorious train that filled the temple. That's majesty. And they heard wonderful things. And so there you have the fact that the Lord always has been king because he is God. And therefore, when he came into the world, and we've seen this already as the Messiah, he assumed the office of kingship as the mediatorial king. That was one of the three offices to which the Lord was appointed. Remember, in fulfillment of all the types and shadows that were set forth in the Old Testament about the promised Messiah, the Lord came. And the Lord fulfilled all those previews of him that were set forth by prophets and priests and kings, ordinary men in Old Testament days. The Lord then came and he fulfilled it all in himself. And so when he became, when he was born and came into the world as the Messiah in the days of his flesh, he was king already. How do we see it? We see it in the Gospels, in his authority over demons, in his authority over men, in his authority over nature. He cast out demons with a word, and they could not resist him. He dealt with men so powerfully. Even when he was at the very point of his sufferings, he simply said, "I am," there in John 18, and they all went backward and fell to the ground. That was the Messiah. That was the King speaking. And then, of course, as I said, with regard to the physical world, what did he say to the waves and the wind? "Peace be still." Only the King, in the sense of our great, glorious, divine King of heaven, the creator of all these things, could do that. But you see the point I'm making? He was King always from all eternity. And then when he became man, or the Messiah appeared, he was invested with the office of kingship, and he had a kingdom over which he ruled, and he exercises authority on behalf of that kingdom over devils and men and even nature itself. And that is coming, therefore, what's going to happen? Because we're seeing here, he's been king from all eternity. He was king when he was in the world. And remember, he went back to heaven as king. And it was said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand." And that's the place of equality. So he continues as king. Only now, he's there in his humanity as well as his godhood. He is there as the God-man at the Father's right hand, and he's reigning. So, how do we understand, therefore, his kingship with regard to his coming again? Well, here it is. At his coming, a new administration of his existing kingship is going to commence. So please go back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse number 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Now, what does that say to you? Does it not say this, my brother or sister, that there is going to be a public display of what already exists? That's what it's saying. "When the Son of Man shall come," there's the coming, there's the second coming, "he will come in his glory." In other words, he doesn't come to be given glory, he comes in the glory that he already has. "All the holy angels will be with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." He will appear in this manner. It will be a public display of what already exists. That is the key difference between now and then. You follow what I'm saying? At the present moment, you and I, if we are the Lord's people, we believe, and furthermore, we rejoice in. We believe in and we rejoice in his supremacy and his rulership and his kingship. We know he's on the throne. We know he always has been king from all eternity. We know that when he was in this world, he displayed his kingship in the ways I've described for you. And we know that he's king still, but we know that when he comes again, what is now unseen by mortal eye is going to be revealed. Is going to be on display when he will come, he tells us here, in his glory. "He shall sit upon the throne of his glory." And notice this, "and before him shall be gathered all nations." Now, brethren and sisters, that's God's word. Before the one who sits on the throne will be gathered all men. And the only reason why the saints will be there, because they will be there, is to hear the blessed words. Look at it in verse number 34. "The king shall say to them in his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He will not bring up our sins. He will say, "Come, my blessed of my Father." But then on the other hand, while his people will rejoice in his supremacy and his kingship, and in the benefits that they're going to receive. On the other hand, the wickedness, the wickedest of men will see it too, and they will bow in terror, and they will certainly own him as Lord, but not in terms of repentance and turning to him. At that moment, there's no salvation after the Lord comes. He will say to them on his left hand, "Depart from me." And so that sums it up. Why is the Lord coming back? He's coming back to judge. He's coming back to reign. Now, with regard to that matter of reigning, there are various views, but I'm not getting into that. Because irrespective of what view you take with regard to the reign of Christ when he does appear, ultimately, all true Christians, or put another way, all true Christians believe that ultimately it will all usher into, or the whole kingdom will be ushered into the eternal state. But he will continue reigning forever and ever and ever. And in that kingdom, oh, what a kingdom, there will be no war. There will be no disturbance. There will be no darkness, no trouble, no blaspheming, no scheming, no evil governments. Nothing like that. Gone forever. But Christ reigning over his people, or with his people and among his people forever and ever. And what a glorious and wondrous future there therefore is for the Lord's people. And this all flows out of this doctrine of the promised Messiah. And we've come right round, therefore, as I say, to the end of it all, in terms of a study. You never can get to the end of it in the sense you can never exhaust it in study, but with regard to setting out to study, this is it. And I trust this study that we began beginning of September, and this is whatever number 26 or 7 or 8 or something of the studies, this is where we come. We come to the glorious end of all things when the Lord will appear as the King to judge and then to reign. And you make sure that you at that time will be reigning with Christ and not judged by Christ. And you only can make sure of that now by seeking him as your Savior and by repenting of your sin and putting your trust in his finished work. And I urge you to take that step now, today, indeed this very moment, and lift up your heart and cry to the Lord to save you. Let us bow in prayer and let's commend our ways to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we come to thee in Jesus' name. We thank thee for what we have seen of him as the promised Messiah. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt be with us day by day. Help us to have our eyes fixed on him and all that he is to us, and help us to make him known to a dying world. Oh Lord, we long, we pray, that the eyes of men might be opened, that they might be drawn to him, to trust in him as their Savior, their Redeemer. And so be with us, O God, and grant thy blessing and thy presence throughout the rest of this day. O Lord, come among us in power. Visit us, we ask. Give help from the throne above. And come down in thy fullness and visit our hearts and minds. And we'll give thee the praise and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.